We'll be looking at Mark chapter 1, if you want to begin turning there. I want to say something before we get into Mark 1. We've had a number of questions in the recent weeks about how best to describe it. Security measures in place if something would happen, you know, unexpected, that would need some sort of that we would need to do something about. And without giving you details, I will tell you that we have had security measures in place for a number of years, and so that we are, you know, I think as prepared as you can be for those kind of things. I just wanted to share that with you. We are continuing this morning with our study through the Gospel of Mark. Mark begins his Gospel, obviously, in verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Mark is focusing on the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He's focusing on the good news of Jesus' victory over sin, his victory over Satan, and he's focusing on the salvation that Jesus Christ provides for us. And so far, what we've seen is we're just starting in Mark. So far, we've seen the ministry of John the Baptist in preparing the way for Jesus. We have seen Jesus be baptized by John, and therefore identifying himself with sinners, and identifying himself with the office of the Messiah that he is taking on to bear the sin of those sinners. We have seen God the Father and God the Spirit express great pleasure and approval in all that Jesus Christ is doing in the context of his baptism. And we also saw how Jesus was then immediately went into the wilderness to do battle with Satan, his adversary, our adversary as well. But if it's going to be a gospel of victory, then he has to meet the adversary, and he does that from the very beginning. Now, in the verse that we look at this morning, Mark picks up with Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And so we'll be looking this morning at verses 14 through 20. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went away to follow him. One thing that I think is probably helpful for you to know is that between verses 13 and 14, in other words, between the time Jesus was baptized and went into the wilderness, which is dealing with the temptations with Satan, in between that and verse 14, where John talks about him going into Galilee to preach, there's a period of about a year that Mark does not cover. We see that actually spoken of in John, but there is about a year in between there. But what Mark is doing here, of course, he's leaving that year out. But what he's obviously doing, he's making the connection between Jesus' baptism, his taking on the role of the Messiah, identifying with sinners, meeting Satan as the adversary in victory. And then he's making a connection between that and the context of Jesus then preaching the good news, preaching the gospel. And so he chooses to change the chronology a little bit so he can make that connection. And there's real significance in what's going on here, so we'll try to understand that this morning. The first thing Mark, I think, wants us to see is this. Jesus' proclamation of the gospel of God marks a key moment in the redemption that had been promised for centuries. We see in verse 15 that Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." In other words, something extremely significant is happening right then. And it's like Jesus preaching marks a point in not just the history of redemption, but the history of the world that is significant here. William Lane makes this observation. He says, "By sovereign decision, God makes this point in time, the critical one, in which all the moments of promise and fulfillment in the past find their significance, their significance in one awesome moment. So what God has revealed, what he has promised about the redemption of man, has reached a key moment, a key point. The Messiah is on the earth. The Messiah is engaged in public ministry. He's proclaiming the gospel. And so therefore we read, the kingdom of God is right at the doorstep. So this is key. This is significant. So we see clearly, first, that the time of the Messiah that God ordained and his prophets foretold was now fulfilled. The time of the Messiah that had been spoken of for centuries was now fulfilled. That timing had been fulfilled. The Old Testament prophets spoke much of the coming of the Messiah, the kingdom of the Messiah. They spoke much of that, but they also spoke of the timing on when it was going to happen. Probably the clearest reference to the timing of the coming of the Messiah is in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. That's a very complex prophecy that I'm not even going to try to attempt to explain, but just to give you an overview. It's a prophecy where Daniel speaks of 70 weeks or 77s. And what he's referring to is a 490 year period of time when he talks about the 77s. He's talking about 490 years. And it's the time period begins with a point while the Israelites are in Babylonian exile and about to be allowed to return to the land from Babylonian exile. And then you've got 69 weeks in his terminology, 483 years that takes right up to the point here of Jesus' public ministry. And so I think what Jesus is referring to, I think what he's saying when he says the time is fulfilled, that what the prophets had spoken of has come to pass. That the time of Messiah's public ministry has begun. And I think he's saying that the 70th week, that final 7-year period of Daniel's prophecy, has begun. I believe that's what he's saying. Let me just read one verse from Daniel 9:24. Like I said, it's a very complex prophecy, and we can't get into all of that at all. In Daniel 9:24, Daniel's talking about, here's what's going to be accomplished in this 70 weeks altogether, this 490 years. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, I would say without going into detail that all these things are accomplished ultimately in the work of Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, I believe that that Jesus is telling the people that what the prophets had foretold was right at hand. Time had been fulfilled, and that last period that had been foretold is now beginning. And obviously he's telling them this, you need to recognize the significance of what's going on. I mean, the time is fulfilled. It's right, we're right here. And you people, that he's talking to at that moment, he says, you're here, you're it. You've got to recognize the significance of what's going on here. This is a crucial time in redemptive history, and they need to understand and hear what Jesus is saying and see what takes place and receive what Jesus is saying. Now, the other thing that Mark is pointing out for us in the sense of God's prophetic timing is this. The preparatory ministry of John the Baptist has been substantially completed. So this key moment in the work of redemption is further marked by John's ministry beginning to come to an end. Verse 14 tells us that it was after John had been taken into custody that Jesus then came into Galilee. He'd been ministering in Judea. He understood that to be a key time, that now it's time to go into Galilee. We don't understand all the connections there, but he understood that when John was arrested, that was a significant moment. And it was something that, and it marked a change, or not a change, but actually a progression there in what Jesus, in Jesus' own ministry. Of course, we know from the early verses of Mark chapter 1 that had been prophesied by the prophets Malachi and the prophets Isaiah that John the Baptist would be the forerunner of the Messiah. He would be the one who would prepare the way. That was his job, to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. Now, One person who got really upset with John's ministry was King Herod. Because one thing that John was a preacher of, and he was calling people, remember, his baptism was a baptism of repentance. He was pointing out people's sin. And he pointed out King Herod's sin too. He didn't show any favorites. As a matter of fact, he was very adamant in pointing out King Herod's sin. King Herod didn't like that and had him arrested. I think there's an application here that I just want to mention kind of in a parenthesis. There is a place for calling governmental leaders and telling them that they've sinned. I believe it's right to do that. I believe if we don't do that, we're complicit in what they're doing. We need to tell them that they're sinning and call them to repentance. There's a place for that. That's not disobedience. That's right. And John the Baptist was an excellent example of that. He did not draw the line and say, so-and-so is immune from me calling them to repentance. He called King Herod to repentance. Of course, he was put in prison as a result and ended up losing his life. He would often be executed. But he was doing his ministry. He was doing what he was called to do. So John had the great privilege then of preparing the way for Jesus Christ. Like I said, though, it cost him his life. I wonder, and of course we don't know this, but I wonder if John still considered it a privilege when the executor came. We don't know. I don't know what his thoughts were. But I feel certain, I know for certain, that God not only gave him the grace to carry out his ministry, I know God gave him the grace to when his ministry came to an end and his life came to an end, to actually do that in victory as well. It reminds me of the verses that Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 8, where he says, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he talks about even in all these things, we are more than conquerors. That applied to John the Baptist as well, I'm sure. John knew that it was inherent in his ministry that he would decrease and Jesus the Messiah would increase. That was his ministry, and he was fine with that. That was his role. Now, like I say, it was at this point that when Jesus knew that John had been arrested, that he left his ministry in Judea and he moved and began to preach in Galilee. So this tells us that John's ministry of preparation was nearly complete at this point. There's also an encouragement here for us as well. If one of Christ's ministers is silenced for whatever reason, that doesn't mean the work of God is over, because he'll raise up someone else. And so if there's someone, for example, even making it personal in your life, you know, that has been very significant in your life, and then something changes. Maybe they die. Maybe you move. Maybe they move. Maybe something happens and you don't have that same level of contact, you know, that same level of influence. God's going to raise up someone else. And so I think there's actually even a principle here that even though John the Baptist was very significant, but obviously the ministry of Christ was even more significant and even more important. So God does that. He has a work that he's doing, and he continues that work. So we see here, Jesus began his proclamation of the gospel in Galilee, and it marked that key moment in redemption, redemptive history, that God had been promising for centuries. Now let's look a little bit at the message that Jesus proclaimed. Number two, the good news Jesus proclaimed was the announcement of the kingdom of God. Let's read those verses 14 and 15 again. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Mark doesn't really tell us a whole lot about the kingdom of God in these verses. One of Mark's characteristics is brevity. You know, he states it and then he moves on. But there's still a number of things that we can notice here to help us understand a little bit more about the kingdom of God. First, the kingdom of God speaks of God's initiative and action in redemption. Because we can know that just simply by the fact that Jesus was preaching the gospel of God. He wasn't just, it's described not just as the gospel, which it could have been described that way, and that would have been fine. but it's described as the gospel of God. The good news of salvation is something that God initiated. It's not something that man asked for. It's not something man even knew he needed. It's not something that man has deserved. It's a result of God's free grace. It's initiated by God, and in His mercy, God has chosen to save sinners. He's chosen to do that. The Son agreed to take our sin as His own and die as our substitute on the cross. So Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and He does just that. He saves sinners. And that's part of the fact that it's the gospel of God. It reminds us that God's the one who takes initiative. That God's the one who takes the action necessary for a person to be saved. Now that's true on the big picture kind of thing as far as salvation coming into the world, but it's also true of salvation coming into your life. That God is the one who's taken the initiative. He's brought people into your life. He's brought situations into your life, circumstances, all kinds of things. But ultimately, it's God taking the initiative to actually grant you understanding and desire for that gospel and to enable you to receive that gospel. So it's the gospel of God. We also see that the gospel of God that Jesus preached had to do with the nearness of the kingdom of God. Again, it's the kingdom, not just the kingdom, it's the kingdom of God. So the idea of the kingdom there tells us that God is the king. It's God's kingdom. It tells us that His sovereign will, His perfect law, is what governs our lives, is what governs the kingdom. William Hendrickson said this. He said, what Jesus is saying then is that God's reign, R-E-I-G-N, God's reign in the hearts and lives of men would begin to assert itself far more powerfully than ever before. Great blessings were in store for all those who by sovereign grace would confess and forsake their sins and would begin to live to God's glory. The kingdom of God has drawn near or is at hand because Jesus, God in the flesh, has come to earth. He's present, and His, as we said, His public ministry has begun. And because of the work of salvation that He's accomplishing, because of the new covenant that He's bringing to fruition, because of that, the kingdom of God is pronounced as near. Right at the doorstep. It's right at hand. Because Christ is the one who brings all that to be reality. God's reign in the hearts of people and the hearts of men will begin to assert itself, like William Hendrickson said. As a result of this, God's reign in men's hearts will begin to assert itself more powerfully than ever before. Because of what Christ is bringing to reality. The kingdom of God is God's kingdom brought near through Christ. He's the king, and all that takes place within His kingdom is focused on His glory, not ours. So, first off, we see that the kingdom of God speaks of God's initiative. It speaks of God's action in the work of redemption. It's His gospel. It's His kingdom. Next, we see the kingdom of God requires man's submission and results in his salvation. Kingdom of God really is spoken of in several different ways, different contexts in Scripture, and we can't talk about all those, but I want to mention a few ideas here. Obviously, as we've said, it speaks of God's absolute sovereignty as the king. I mean, He's the king of the kingdom. So it speaks of His sovereignty over all. But also speaks of the need of man to recognize His sovereignty, to submit to His sovereignty within that kingdom. So it's obvious that to enter a kingdom that's described as God's kingdom means that a person needs to submit to the king. And so what we do then, when we submit to Him as king, there's things we have to renounce. There's things we have to renounce other kingdom that we're in, and most basically, that other kingdom that we're in is our own life, is the kingdom of ourselves and kind of what we like and what we want to do, what our preferences are, what our opinions are. We say, I renounce that because I'm coming into the kingdom of God, and now He's going to determine for me what is right and what is wrong. He's going to determine me what are right opinions and what are wrong opinions. He's the one who's going to be the one who directs my life now from this point on. So I renounce this other because I'm coming under His kingdom. He's the king. So to enter into God's kingdom requires submission. It requires submission. But we also need to see this. Entry into God's kingdom is submission to God, but it also is involved in salvation from God. I mean, the two go together. When we think of the word submission, I mean, lots of times people don't have warm, fuzzy thoughts about submission. I mean, there's this feeling of almost the idea of something being heavy-handed or being forced. And it's almost kind of gloomy, you know, oftentimes when people talk about or think about submission. But that's not what submission to God is. It's not that. Being a subject of the Lord and the kingdom of God means that the person is in the place of salvation now, because that's what is inherent within the kingdom, is salvation. One place where we see Jesus talk about this is over in Mark chapter 10. That's where Jesus had a conversation with the rich young ruler. You're familiar with the story. And the rich young ruler was coming to Jesus, asking how to inherit eternal life. Jesus answered him, and the young man was unwilling to submit his life. He was unwilling to submit his possessions to the Lord. And so Jesus spoke to his disciples after the young man had left and was talking to them about what this meant. So that's the part I want us to look at. It's in Mark chapter 10. Pick up midway through verse 24 and go through verse 27. Jesus says to the disciples, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With God it's impossible, but not with people it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Three times in these verses, there was another one there that I didn't read. Three times in these verses here, after the young man has left, Jesus talks about entering the kingdom of God. Three times he talks about entering the kingdom of God. The disciples respond with, "Then who can be saved?" What I want you to note is the connection there. To enter the kingdom of God is to be saved. It's salvation is what you receive when you enter the kingdom of God. We talked about that. Disciples said, "Well, who can be saved then?" So salvation and kingdom of God are dealing with the same issue. And what happens is, when you enter the kingdom of God, it brings you into the place of great blessing, because you're in the kingdom of God. There's all the spiritual blessings that God has for His people are within the kingdom of God. When you're within the kingdom of God, your sins have been forgiven. They have been absolutely forgiven. He remembers them no more. They've been removed from you. There is no longer guilt for sins. He's made you righteous in His sight. You are declared righteous in the sight of God when you are part of His kingdom. When you're within the kingdom, that's one of the benefits that you get, one of the blessings. It means that you are adopted as one of God's children. You're a citizen of the kingdom, but you're also a child of the King when you're within the kingdom. It means that you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. This is true of everyone who is within the kingdom of God. You're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. It means that you are welcome to the throne of grace in prayer. You're welcome. You're invited to pray and to bring all things to Him in prayer. Those are blessings that you get by being in the kingdom of God. It's just inherent there. It's salvation. Now, one more thing I want to mention about this blessing of being within the kingdom is that a kingdom not only speaks of a king and our need to submit to the king and the blessings involved in being in His kingdom, but we also need to recognize that this is not just an individual thing, because when you speak of a kingdom, you're talking about more than one person. You're talking about all who are within the kingdom. You're talking about multiplied citizens of this kingdom. A kingdom has many subjects, many citizens. And as a result of the fact that we are all submitted to the same king, we all partake in the same spiritual blessings, the same salvation, that means we are fellow citizens and even brothers and sisters in Christ. Because like I said, we're also children of the king. So what that means is, when you're thinking about the kingdom of God, you also have to think about the church. You also have to think about the local church, because it's included. It's included there. Jesus also made this connection. In Matthew 16, Jesus, asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? Peter's the one who made the right confession. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so in responding to Peter's confession, here's what Jesus said. He says, upon this rock I will build my church. So he's going to build his church, and he has built his church on the fact that men and women confess and submit to Jesus as the Christ, like Peter had done. They confess and commit to Jesus as the Christ. Then Jesus says this, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And so when you submit to Christ, when you accept Christ, once again, like I said, you're in the kingdom. And he says, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom as the church. We've talked about this before. The keys of the kingdom deal with locking and opening. Locking doors, opening doors, unlocking doors. And so the keys of the kingdom have to do with, I think, primarily those being received into membership into the local church. On examination of your profession of faith in Christ, you're received into the local church, which ties into coming into the kingdom. So one of the major blessings and responsibilities that Christians have in the kingdom of God is membership and active involvement in the local church. So, now one other aspect of the kingdom of God that we need to look at, and that's this. Entry into the kingdom of God requires repentance and faith. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So the way to enter the kingdom is to repent from sin and believe in the gospel. Repent basically means to change your mind for the better. From negative, from bad to the better. It's to change your mind. It means the sins that you've committed, you heartily agree that those are wrong and abhor those and move a different direction. It's a change. A person cannot be saved. They cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless they repent. That has to happen. There has to be a change of mind, a change of direction, a recognition of sin. That has to happen. But Jesus says they also must believe. He says they must believe the gospel. Now, in the context here, to believe in the gospel is to believe in Christ. That's what believing in the gospel is. Jesus had said, the kingdom of God is near. Why was the kingdom of God near? Because he was there. Jesus was there. That's why the kingdom of God was right at hand. So therefore, to believe in the gospel means that we believe in the person who was there. We believe in the Christ. So it means that a person, the only way that a person can be forgiven of sin and be made right with God is by faith in Christ. That's the only way that we can be delivered from God's wrath and the judgment that we deserve is by belief in Christ. Now, we also need to note this. Jesus makes it clear that it's necessary to repent and to believe. Look at this. Here's what Matthew Henry said about this. We must not think either that reforming our lives will save us without trusting in the righteousness and grace of Christ, or that trusting in Christ will save us without the reformation of our hearts and lives. So first off, repenting or changing your life is not enough. You can't be saved by simply reforming your life. You can't be saved by the fact that you've stopped cussing. You can't be saved because you've stopped being immoral. You can't be saved by the fact that you're going to stop coveting. You're going to stop eating too much. You're going to start drinking too much. That's not how you reform your life. It's just by doing that. Because that won't save you. A person must believe in Jesus Christ and submit to him as their Savior and Lord. So just reforming your life is not enough. On the other hand, it's not enough just to trust in Christ without repenting from sin. Many people are deceived into thinking that if they believe that Jesus is the Christ, I mean, they have a mental understanding and a grasp They believe that Jesus is the Christ. They admit He's the Son of God. They believe they're saved no matter how they live. But that's not true. Many of these people not only are not members of local churches, they rarely or if ever attend. But in their mind, everything's perfectly fine because I believe in Jesus. I believe in Him. There are so many people in America, and I'm afraid that, I know this is true, we're taking this atrocious belief over to other countries as well. But America is full of people who think that they are saved because they said a prayer at some point in their life and they really meant it. There is nothing in the Bible that says that's how you become a Christian. It does not exist in the Bible. That the way you become a Christian is say a prayer and really mean it. It says repent and believe. That's what it says. You can say a prayer and not repent and not even believe. But there are so many people who think they're safe. They believe they're in the kingdom, but they have not submitted to Jesus Christ as their king. They're really still running their own kingdom, and Jesus may be in a back room somewhere in their mind, maybe a closet. And so when everything ends, He'll make sure they get to heaven. That's not the way it works. That is not the way it works. Jesus says, if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, if you're going to be saved, you must repent and believe. Then, verses 16 to 20, Mark tells us about four different men who committed to following Jesus as to be His disciple. He mentions Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. He mentions James and his brother John. And of course, these men also were called to be apostles and serve the early church as apostles as well. But we're not called to be apostles, but we are called to be disciples. And so there are things that we can learn from their commitment here as well. So in our last point, we need to see this. Those in the kingdom of God are to be committed followers of Jesus Christ. So let's read verses 16 to 20 again. As He was going along by the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow Me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed Him. Going on a little farther, He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending the nets. Immediately He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow Him. One thing we need to realize, and this is part of that, what I told you, the context, that there was like a year space in between the baptism and temptation of Christ and when He starts preaching in Galilee. Along that line, we need to recognize this is not the first time these men were called or received the call from Jesus. In John chapter 1, which again was about a year earlier, Andrew and John were called to come and see where Jesus lived and actually had become His followers. Andrew, we're told, brought his brother Simon, whose name was changed to Peter, Simon Peter. John, we can assume, it doesn't tell us this, but we can assume that John obviously had an effect on his brother, who was James. And so these men really already believed in Jesus and were already following Him to some degree. But it's at this point in Mark chapter 1, we see them becoming official disciples of Jesus. They were willing now, because He calls them now, to leave their fishing jobs, to leave their families, and to be steady companions, consistent companions of the Lord as His disciples. Now, one thing that stands out in these verses is how each of these men immediately responded to Jesus' call and followed Him. While Andrew and Simon were fishing, Jesus called out and said, "Follow Me." Immediately, they left their nets and followed Him. I mean, that's amazing. An amazing commitment. He says, "Follow Me." They leave their nets and follow Him. Then Jesus called James and John while they were mending their fishing nets in their boat. We see in verse 20, it says, immediately they left their father Zebedee in the boat with hired servants. Now, He did have hired servants to still help Him. It wasn't like they were leaving Him on His own. With hired servants, and they went to follow Jesus. So once again, a remarkable example of commitment. I mean, immediate obedience and commitment to the Lord. But one of the most important things I think it shows us here is the authority of Jesus Christ. I mean, one thing Mark, you're going to see as we go through, Mark wants to make it very clear that Jesus is the Son of God. And one of the main ways he shows that is the authority that he wields. And as people hear him and the things that he does really give expression and an example of the authority that he has as being the Son of God. And this is one of those places. And so you have Andrew, Simon Peter, James, and John all have come to recognize that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Lord. So when he says, follow me, they do exactly what he says. Once again, what a great example. I mean, we don't have Jesus talking to us in personal ways like that because he's not on the earth, but we have his word in the scriptures. And it's just, I don't know about you. I mean, there's all kinds of excuses that would come to my mind if I was in that situation. Now, very likely that maybe they've probably been thinking about it. I don't know exactly what the scenario was with that. But still, there's all kinds of things that you think would come into your mind. But they followed right away. And so once again, I think there's a lesson we can get as far as recognizing the Lord's authority and obeying right away. And really, when you think about it, that's one of the things Jesus told us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Because one of the petitions that he tells us to pray, he says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, how is the Lord's will done in heaven? In other words, among the angels. Do you think if the angels are sitting around drinking coffee or whatever, and the Lord says, okay, I want you to go do such and such. I'm not going to say, but what? Can we at least finish the coffee first? You know, Gabriel had a good story going. Can't we just finish Gabriel's story? Can't we? I mean, you're not going to get any of that. Because the way his will is done is heaven. In heaven, it's when the angels are told to respond to do something, they do it. And we're supposed to pray the same thing for us. May his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, may we have the same kind of reaction. May we follow in the same way that the angels follow in heaven, which is really what these four men did. They responded in the same way the angels would have responded. Jesus gives the command, and they obey. Once again, a good example for us. Now, there's a couple other things I want to call your attention to about Jesus calling these four men, and they're accepting his call to be his disciple. First off, notice this. God uses the weak things of the world to accomplish his glorious work. One thing you can say about all these men, they were all hard-working men. I mean, fishing was not a glamorous job, and it was hard work. And so, obviously, these men were hard workers, which is obviously to be commended for. But as far as being qualified or even having potential to be apostles, where we read over in Ephesians 2 that the apostles and prophets were the foundation of the church, that's pretty important, the foundation. Foundation of any building is important. When you're talking about the kingdom of God, when you're talking about the church, it says the apostles were part of that foundation. And so to look at these guys and think, yeah, those guys had great potential, you know, to be apostles. I just don't think he probably picked them for their potential. I don't think that's what the issue was. Matter of fact, when you think about even how they were as his disciples, there's good things. But there's all kinds of other things, too. I mean, you know Peter. I mean, he was so impetuous in the things that he did. He was always saying things and making claims and that he should not have made, speaking before he would think and oftentimes speaking very foolishly and even sinfully. James and John selfishly asked Jesus if they can sit on his right hand and his left when he comes into his kingdom. And what makes it even worse is right before they asked that question, Jesus had just been telling the disciples, and this was right before Passion Week. Jesus had just been telling his disciples that he was going to be mocked, he was going to be scourged, he was going to be crucified. That's when they asked the question. I mean, talk about callous. Talk about insensitive. But Jesus taught these men. He showed them how to live. He was patient with them. He corrected them when they needed to be corrected. He also asked a lot of them, but they grew in their faith. And then, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost, they were enabled to lead the early church. They preached, they taught, they wrote scripture. James became the first apostle to be martyred when he was put to death by Herod. So what I want us to see here is this, is that God uses the weak things of the world to accomplish his work. We read scripture in that regard from 1 Corinthians this morning. Every one of us have multiple weaknesses. We have all kinds of things. And you think you know your weaknesses, you're really worse off than you think you are. I mean, because we all have weaknesses. I mean, it may be physical limitations, weaknesses of, I mean, sickness, handicaps, limitations of some sort physically. It may be social weaknesses. You feel like you just don't do that well in social situations, you know, in conversation and so forth. You just don't feel like you really do very well in those kind of situations. It may just be a general immaturity. It may be sins that we continue to struggle with. It may be failures that continue to haunt you. But God uses weak people like that. He uses weak people like you and me. And weakness does not disqualify you from having a major impact in his kingdom. It does not. Matter of fact, our weakness gives God the chance to show himself strong in the midst, in place of our weakness, because it's obviously something we couldn't handle. It's obviously something we couldn't do. So when he uses us in someone's life, he uses us in a ministry in the church, it's him showing himself strong. So don't shrink back from serving the Lord because you're weak. We also need to note what it was that Jesus called these men to be. In verse 17, it says he called them to be fishers of men. So from this we see that disciples of Jesus Christ are also called to be fishers of men. Obviously it applied to these four men, but I believe it applies to all disciples of Christ. We're called to lead others into the kingdom of God. We're called to look for ways to communicate the gospel with our words. We're called to be an example of what the Christian faith is like to others, and to once again to be an encouragement to see them to enter the kingdom of God. Proverbs 11 verse 30 says, "He who wins souls is wise." I think that's in line with what he's talking about here, being a fisher of men. Daniel chapter 12 verse 3 says, "They that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever and ever." If you turn people from unrighteousness to righteousness, you shine as a star, he says. And of course, then Jesus gives the example. I mean, he was always calling people. He says, "Come to me, all who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's being a fisher of men. But I also want to add another part to this that is not obvious on the surface here. Because being fishers of men is not merely a play on words. I think there is a play on words here. Obviously, these men were fishermen. Now you can be fishers of men. So there's definitely a play on words there that's going. But it's a lot more than that. Because this is actually a phrase that was used quite often by the Old Testament prophets. But it was used in a almost completely different way. I'm going to read you a few examples. The first one is from Jeremiah 16, verse 16. Jeremiah says, and actually speaking, it's because the Lord has said this. "Behold, I am going to send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will fish for them. And afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and from the clefts of the rocks." Now what this is talking about is judgment. That's what he's hunting them for. Judgment. Ezekiel 29, verse 4. Says, "I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your rivers cling to your scales, and I will bring you up out of the midst of the rivers, and all the fish of your rivers will cling to your scales." This is also speaking of judgment. You ever thought about fishing being judgment day for the fish? In some ways it is, unless you throw him back. Another one, Amos 4:2. "The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks." Once again, like I said, every one of these have to do with judgment. It's the same theme. Judgment in every case. And so Jesus says, I want you to be fishers of men. There's an important part of being fisher of men that we need to recognize. There's an aspect of judgment there. It's a warning of God's wrath. That's one thing being a fisher of men is. We are to warn people that they stand under the judgment of God because of their sin. But they can escape judgment if they will come to Christ. But there is judgment. William Lane says it like this. Their ultimate function will be to confront man with God's decisive action, which to faith has the character of salvation, but to unbelief has the character of judgment. The gospel message is the message of joyful news, good news, but it's also a warning of judgment. We must never forget, first off, as we continue to remember, remind ourselves of what it means to be in the kingdom and our gratefulness for being in the kingdom, we need to remind ourselves that we have been delivered from the wrath of God and what we deserve, but what we have been delivered from. Many of our songs remind us, rightly so, of what we've been delivered from. We've been delivered from judgment. We've been delivered from the very wrath of God. We also need to make sure when we have the opportunity to talk with someone about the Christian faith, don't leave out judgment. There's a tendency to want to water it down because that sounds negative. But if you leave out judgment, you're not being a fisher of men the way that Jesus called to be a fisher of men. Judgment has to be there. The simplest way I know to explain that is this. What makes good news is the context of bad news. If there's no bad news, the good news doesn't make any sense. If judgment is not an issue, if you're not under the wrath of God, and you say, well, Jesus died for your sins, you say, well, great. What difference does it make? My sins aren't that bad. If they don't understand the bad news is you're a sinner and you're under the wrath of God and you will spend eternity in hell as a result. And you can't do anything about it. You can't fix it. That's bad news. And it's not until you grasp the bad news that the good news, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like you and me. No, we can't fix it. But we can trust in the one who did. We can trust in Christ. That's the good news. But it's not good news apart from the context of bad news. You can't separate the two without doing harm to the message. So, he suffered the wrath that we deserve. Because of him, we enter the kingdom and we are saved and we grow together in the blessings of that kingdom.